If you have a copy of God's Word, I pray that you do. If you open it up to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. If you remember last week, we looked at verses 13 through 16, and we considered believers' influence in the world. We said that we, as believers, are to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world, and there's no way around it. It's not even a command when we see it in our text. It's who we are. We are intrinsically to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. And as if that wasn't a demonstrative enough statement, we have this next text that we come to tonight dealing with the Old Testament. And so there's a lot of people who don't believe the Old Testament. They don't want to preach the Old Testament. They want to unhitch from the Old Testament. But I think we'll see tonight we cannot do that and honor the Lord. So let's go to Matthew chapter 5, and let's begin our reading in verse 17. Christ says, "Think not that I come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, not one jot or one tittle shall pass in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled." Verse 19, "Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men, so he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." Speaking to you tonight on this wonderful topic, Christ's view of the Old Testament. Christ's view of the Old Testament. If you'll bow with me, we'll ask God to bless our time together here tonight as he already has. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we come to you as a humble people. We come to you as a sinful people, acknowledging that there's no good in us, Father, except your Son, Jesus Christ. And Father, we pray now that your Spirit would lead us as we comb through this wonderful text about your Son's view of the Old Testament. Father, I pray that we would either learn new truths tonight, or we would affirm old truths in our hearts. And Lord, I pray that as we look at the Old Testament, as we read through it, I pray that we would read it as something fresh, fresh to our eyes, something that is applicable for everything that we face in today's time. Father, we love you. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. You can go and research all kinds of quotes, and you will find many of the leading, supposedly evangelical Christian preachers of the day refusing to preach or teach the Old Testament. Many have tried to unhitch from it, saying that it is too old to teach and preach today. Many have said that the Old Testament does not apply today. It is not relevant. But that's not true. We must look at the Old Testament the same way that we look at the New Testament. It is the inspired Word of God. From Genesis to Revelation, we must preach and teach and read and study and learn from it. There's so many thousands upon thousands, you could probably say millions upon millions of truths found from Genesis to Malachi, and if we refuse to study it, what a shame that would be. We can't refuse to study it, I believe, and call ourselves Bible-believing Christians, because the Old Testament is a part of the canon, the full canon of the Scriptures. So as you look at our text tonight, we're going to look at Christ's view of the Old Testament. And the first thing I want us to look at and to consider is Christ viewed the Old Testament, first of all, as divine. He viewed the Old Testament as divine. If you look back to our text in verse 17, Christ says, "Think not that I come to destroy the law or the prophets." You know, I want to fix our eyes and first point out what is meant by the law or the prophets, because if we do not understand what is meant when Christ says the law and the prophets, we will misinterpret this entire passage. And we can do that by looking at just a few cross-references. And that is the best thing to do, because Scripture is the best interpreter of Scripture. So first of all, I'm going to look at a couple verses over in Luke chapter 24. They'll be on the screens if you don't want to turn. I want us to notice how that Christ identifies the Scriptures there in Luke 24. And he actually calls the Scriptures in verse 44. But let's go to verse 45. This passage, if you want to know where it's at, finds itself after Christ has appeared on the road to Emmaus. And it says, beginning of verse 44 of Luke 24, and he said unto them, "These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me." And then it says, "Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the Scriptures." So according to verses 44 through 45, the Scriptures are the law of Moses. The Scriptures are the prophets. The Scriptures are the Psalms. Luke used similar terminology back earlier in verse 27 of this same passage as he described what Jesus did as he walked and talked with the two on the road to Emmaus. He says in verse 27 of Luke 24, it says, this is speaking of Christ, "And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the Scriptures the things concerning him." Again, the Scriptures as defined, the Scriptures are defined in this text as Moses and all the prophets. So when Christ says, back in our main text, in Matthew 5:17, "Think not that I come to destroy the law or the prophets," he is talking specifically about the entire Old Testament. Now that we have clarified that, let's start talking about and start seeing how that Christ describes the Old Testament. We said our first heading, if you remember, Christ viewed the Old Testament as divine. And really to understand this truth, we must look back to what Christ says before he states or before he starts talking about the law and the prophets. What is it that he uses right before that? Christ says the law and the prophets. The in this text is a definite article. And if you remember, a definite article indicates that the identity of the noun is already known to the reader. And who is the reader here? Who is listening to Christ in this passage? Who is the audience from which Christ is preaching to on this sermon on the Mount? It is the Jews. So when Christ said the law and the prophets, Christ was referring to the Jewish audience. And that Jewish audience knew exactly what Christ meant when he said the law and the prophets. You see, in the day of our text, the Jews often referred to the law in four main ways. First of all, if you could say this is in a limited sense, they referred to the law to describe the Pentateuch. And that is the first five books of Moses, the first five books of the law. Next, they used the term law to reference the entire Scriptures that they had. We call them the Old Testament Scriptures. And then most commonly, the term law, as it was used during this day, as used by the Jews, was commonly used in reference to the rabbinical scribal traditions. And these are hundreds, maybe even thousands of detailed external requirements that were tacked onto the laws by the rabbis in order to seemingly make the law seem as if they can meet some of it. You see, these extra teachings and what the Jews did is they poured on tradition upon God's law that he gave them, and it allowed them to meet some of God's law, which is absolutely
ridiculous. So if the Jews used the law in reference to that last term as the extra traditions added on to the law, that is a misuse of the word law. So which reference to the law was Christ referring to? Obviously, he wasn't referring to these traditions that have been heaped upon one another by the Jews. And we've already answered this really in our previous text. You see, in the New Testament, Christ spoke of the law. He was referring to the entire Old Testament. Actually, the phrase the law and the prophets was used to reference the Old Testament scriptures some 15 times in the New Testament. Now, when you think about the Old Testament, what was the foundation of the entire Old Testament? It was the law given in the first five books of Moses. All other writings of the Old Testament were built upon the strong, sturdy, stable foundation of the law. Now, if we break down the law into three terms as we know it, we would say the law has three parts. There is a moral part to the law, there is the judicial law, and there is the ceremonial law. The moral law set the standard for behavior. The judicial law set the standard for Israel's operation, the Jews' operation as a nation. The ceremonial law that God gave set the standard for Israel's worship. And all three of these are important. So it was upon this foundation of the law, the moral law, the ceremonial law, and the judicial law that all other writings of the Old Testament were built. Again, Matthew does not qualify his use of the word law in our text in Matthew 5, so we are to interpret its use as Matthew meant the law to mean the entire Old Testament writings. Why take so much time to clarify that? Why take so much time to put so much emphasis and say that it's so significant to know that? Well, think about it for just a moment. Think about the foundation of the Old Testament. We said it was the moral, judicial, and ceremonial law. Now, who gave the moral law to Moses on Mount Sinai? It was God. Who gave the judicial law to Moses? Again, it was God. Who gave the ceremonial laws that told the Jews how to worship God Almighty? It was again God. So people can read the Pentateuch and find out for themselves if they do not believe us. So what does this mean? What does this mean as we comb through this passage in Matthew chapter 5? Well, by Christ identifying the topic of the next few verses in Matthew 5:17, look back with me. He says, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets." By Christ doing that, he is telling us how he viewed the Old Testament. You see, Christ viewed the Old Testament as the divine word of God because it was sourced in God. Christ viewed the Old Testament, first of all, as divine. Number two, Christ viewed the Old Testament as fulfilled. Look back again to verse 17 of Matthew 5. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. You see, the Greek word used for destroy here is katoluo. And it is used in this context to speak of depriving by force, or to annul, or to abrogate, or to discard. A good synonym for this word would be to abolish. So Christ is saying that he did not come to abolish the Old Testament. He did not come to do away with the moral and ceremonial and judicial law. He did not come to teach that the Old Testament is old and dilapidated. Christ did not come to teach that the Old Testament is not pertinent for today. Christ did not come to earth to teach that the Old Testament is not relevant. Christ says himself, "Think not that I come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill." You see, Christ came to fulfill the law. He was the fulfillment of the Old Testament. How is this? This gets good.
This gets really good when you look at this. You see, five times in the New Testament, Jesus claimed to be the theme himself of the Old Testament. If you want those references, Hebrews 10:7, John 5:39, Matthew 5:17 in our text today, Luke 24:27, and Luke 24:44. And we might say, how so? How did Christ claim to be the theme of the Old Testament? Well, listen to this following list of ways that MacArthur put together that shows how that Christ is seen in every single book of the Old Testament. MacArthur writes in Genesis, he is the seed of woman. In Exodus, speaking of Christ, he is the Passover lamb. In Leviticus, he is the high priest. In Numbers, he is the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. In Deuteronomy, he is the prophet likened to Moses. In Joshua, he is the captain of our salvation. In Judges, he is the judge and lawgiver. In Ruth, he is the kinsman redeemer. In 1 and 2 Samuel, he is the trusted prophet. In Kings and Chronicles, he is the reigning king. In Ezra, he is the faithful scribe. In Nehemiah, he is the builder of the broken wall. In Esther, he is the Mordecai. In Job, he is the ever-living redeemer. In Psalms, he is the Lord, our shepherd. In Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, he is true wisdom. In Song of Solomon, he is the real lover and bridegroom. In Isaiah, he is the Prince of Peace. In Jeremiah and Lamentations, he is the weeping prophet. In Ezekiel, he is the wonderful four-faced man. In Daniel, he is the fourth man in the fiery furnace. In Hosea, he is the eternal husband, forever married to the backslider. In Joel, he is the baptizer with the Holy Spirit. In Amos, he is the burden bearer. In Obadiah, he is the Savior. In Jonah, he is the great foreign missionary. In Micah, he is the messenger with beautiful feet. In Nahum, he is the avenger. In Habakkuk, he is God's evangelist pleading for revival. In Zephaniah, he's the Lord, mighty to save. In Haggai, he is the restorer of the lost heritage. In Zechariah, he's the fountain open in the house of David for sin and for cleansing. And in Malachi, he's the Son of righteousness, arising with healing in his wings. You see, Christ is the theme of the entire Old Testament. Why? Because the Old Testament is his story. He's not only the theme of the Old Testament, but Christ, in verse 17 of Matthew 5, makes a bold claim to more than likely a big crowd of unbelieving Jews that he was the actual fulfillment of the Old Testament. How is that? Remember, the Old Testament is built upon the foundation of the law, the moral, judicial, and ceremonial law. Let's just take just a moment to show each other how that Christ fulfilled all three parts of the law. First of all, Christ fulfilled the moral law. Christ fulfilled the moral law. Christ, in his humanity, as he walked on this earth, fulfilled every single requirement of the moral law. He obeyed every command. He met every requirement. Christ lived up to every single standard. The great passage in Hebrews describes this so beautifully. Hebrews 4:15, wonderful passage, well-known passage. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like we are, yet without sin. You see, Christ was tempted with not keeping God first and foremost in his life, yet without sin. Christ was tempted with creating and worshiping idols, yet without sin. Christ was tempted with blaspheming the name of God, yet without sin. Christ was tempted with not honoring the Sabbath day, yet he was without sin. Christ was tempted with murdering and hating within his heart, yet without sin. Christ was tempted with lust, yet without sin. Christ was tempted with stealing and being a thief, but yet he was out without sin. Christ was tempted with lying, yet without sin. Christ was tempted with coveting, yet without sin. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like we are, yet without sin. See, Christ fulfilled, completely fulfilled the moral law. Be in your outline, he not only fulfilled the moral law, but Christ fulfilled the judicial law, the judicial law. Now, we said earlier that the judicial laws were given by God to set the standard for the Jews to operate as a nation. These laws ensured Israel remained a unique and chosen nation that could clearly be identified as God's chosen people. These judicial laws covered things concerning agriculture, the settlement of disputes. They covered things like diet and cleanliness and dress. These laws gave Israel a standard that set them apart from the rest of the world. Now, how did Christ fulfill this law? Well, his crucifixion marked the end to Israel serving as God's chosen nation. It marked the end of them being clearly identified as God's chosen people. How? Listen to the people's response. Look at Matthew chapter 27. Go ahead and turn there with me. Important passage as we consider how that Christ fulfilled the ceremonial, the judicial laws here. Matthew 27 and verse 25. I want you to listen to the people's response in Matthew 27. After Pilate could not find any fault in Jesus. Why? Because Jesus perfectly fulfilled the moral law. And then Pilate, as you know, tried to wash away Jesus' blood, the responsibility for Jesus' death, by simply washing his hands on him. And how was it that the Jews responded to Pilate washing his hands of the blood of Christ? Look at verse 25, Matthew 27 and verse 25. Then answered all of the people and said, his blood be on us and our children. So what we have here is the complete and ultimate apostasy of the Jewish nation. You see, Israel had finally rejected her Messiah, which meant that God's judicial law that was meant to identify Israel as God's chosen people had passed away. This is why Christ made this statement to the Jews before his crucifixion. In Matthew 21, beginning in verse 42, Jesus saith unto them, did ye ever read in the scriptures the stone which the builders rejected? The same is become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken. But on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. You see, when the Jews rejected Christ, the kingdom was taken away. And there was no need for the judicial laws anymore because the Jews were no longer God's acting chosen people. Now, God's chosen people today consist of those who are a part of the church today. The church that we see built in the wonderful book of Acts. God is still building his church. Will the Jews once again turn to Christ? Absolutely. You can go to the book of Revelation and see how the Jews turn once again to Christ. But you see, they will not need the judicial laws then, because they will receive Christ as the true Lamb of God that was sent to take away their sins through the redeeming work of the cross. Jesus Christ was the fulfillment of the judicial law. So Christ fulfilled, first of all, the moral law. Christ, secondly, fulfilled the judicial law. And thirdly, or see in your outline, Christ fulfilled the ceremonial law. If you remember, we said that God gave the Jews ceremonial laws, and these ceremonial laws set the standard for worshiping him. And what was this worship? Well, this was worship through sacrifice. You see, when you read the Old Testament, it bleeds the blood a sacrifice. If you wanted to worship God, you did it through the sacrificial system that God set up through the ceremonial laws. Sacrifice is at the very heart of the Old Testament. But why do we not abide by the sacrificial system or by the sacrificial system's laws today? Why do we not abide by these ceremonial laws today? Let me remind us all what happened when Christ's sacrifice was complete. Go to Matthew 27, beginning in verse 50. Matthew 27, verse 50. Says, Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And the earth did quake, and the rocks rent. Friends, this veil was likely 30 foot wide and 30 foot high and was thick enough so that you could not see through it. This veil represented and physically enforced the separation from the holy presence of the enthroned Yahweh from man. This veil enforced restrictive access to God that was only approached through sacrifice that was governed by the ceremonial laws. Friends, this veil was ripped into by God top to bottom upon the completed work of the cross. God was saying that the conditions of the ceremonial laws had once and for all been met for all of eternity. No more sacrifices were needed because the perfect and final complete sacrifice had been made and had fully met the holy requirements of God to pay for the sins of the elect. That payment had been made in full. You see, the writer of Hebrews clearly explains this truth in Hebrews 10. Beginning in verse 19, it says, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. You see, we now, through the sacrifice of Christ, have full access to our Heavenly Father without the need to follow and adhere to the ceremonial laws because Jesus completely fulfilled them through his sacrifice. Jesus fulfilled the ceremonial laws. So Jesus fulfilled the moral law, the judicial law, and the ceremonial law. He did that through his perfect life. He did that by this final rejection by his people. And then he did that through his atoning sacrifice that tore that veil top to bottom that separated us from God. Christ viewed the Old Testament as fulfilled. Christ viewed the Old Testament as divine. He viewed it as fulfilled. Number three, Christ viewed the Old Testament as authoritative. He viewed the Old Testament as authoritative. Look back with me to Matthew 5, beginning in verse 18. Matthew 5, beginning in verse 18. Christ says, for verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled. First, notice in this text, if you have the King James, it says, verily. Now, any time that we see a verily, or any time especially if we see a verily, verily, that means to stop, slow down, consider what is getting ready to be said. Stop and study this text. This word verily can be translated as truly, and it probably is in some of your translations. It is a phrase of solemnity. It is, if you look at this word, when it occurs in the New Testament, this word verily or truly, it introduces a state of fact. For example, students, what is 1 + 1? It's 2, right? Henry even knew that. 2, right, Henry? Yeah, it's 2. That's a statement of fact. You can't get around it. We're not talking about this truth and what everybody feels is truth, and that's just a bunch of nonsense. We believe in an objective truth, a truth that is outside of us. 1 + 1 will always be 2. But the verily, verily, or truly goes further than just stating a simple fact. It states a solemn fact. And in many cases in the New Testament, it is used to state a solemn fact that is at variance with the popular belief or opinions of the day. So the statement that Christ is getting ready to make about the law there in our text is at odds with what the Jews believed. It is against the rabbinical teachings of the day. It is against what the preachers of the day, the Jewish preachers, were teaching. It will be a statement that is at odds with those of whom it is directed to. And what is that statement? Look back to our text in verse 18. For verily, statement of fact, a solemn fact, I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. To understand this rather demonstrative and in-your-face statement of fact to the unbelieving Jews, let's first consider what the phrase till heaven and earth pass means. This is speaking of a disappearing from the present form of the universe. Another way to put it would be to say till the end of time as we know it, or to the end of earthly history. Next, let's consider the phrase one jot or one tittle. A jot is translated iota in the Greek, and it's a small letter in the Greek alphabet. To the Jewish crowd gathered, their minds would have went to the yod, which is the smallest Hebrew letter. It is literally a little hook that distinguishes one Hebrew letter from the other. If you can imagine a small S that has a real fat part at the top and is tilted sideways, that's what a yod would look like. And then a tittle in our text is a kureia in the Greek, and it means little horn. It refers to the small marks that help distinguish how that it's like a little line at the bottom of a capital E. You know, that little line distinguishes an F from an E. That would be what this tittle is. So Christ is using the smallest letter and the smallest mark of the alphabet to paint a picture of the smallest truths and prophecies of the law. And what does Christ say will happen to even the tiniest, most insignificant portions of the law? He says, it shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. You see, Christ is saying that even the smallest, most minute truths of the Old Testament will be fulfilled. They are fulfilled in Christ. Why? Because it is the authoritative Word of God. God has the absolute authority to accomplish and fulfill His will, and God has all the means to do so. Christ was painting a picture of the law as the authoritative Word of God that will come to pass no matter what. Christ viewed the Old Testament as authoritative. Number 4 in your outline, Christ viewed the Old Testament as judgmental. As judgmental, I couldn't find a better word to describe what I'm trying to get across here than judgmental. Look back to our text in verse 19. Whosoever therefore shall break one of the least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Christ here again goes back to the analogy of the least and the smallest and the most insignificant portions of the law. And this time he is not talking about the fulfillment of it. He is talking about adherence to it. although not the main point here, Christ points out that there are different levels to the law. There are more significant truths and more insignificant truths. You see, the Jews of the day did the same thing. They had around 613 Old Testament laws, and they divided those laws into two categories, into positive and negative laws. They said there's 248 positive laws and 365 negative commands that you find in the Old Testament. But Christ in this text is letting us know that all of God's commands, they are not of equal importance. But nevertheless, no matter how important these commandments are, Christ says, "Whosoever therefore shall break one of the least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven." You see, Christ is saying that no matter how insignificant a portion of the scripture is or a portion of the law is, the expectation is to completely and fully follow it. You see, in this sense, the law is judgmental. I know that's a personification of the word, but it helps us to better understand how the law functions and how that the law is the standard from which judgment is made. And what does that judgment result in? It is clear from verse 19 that it results in a ranking in heaven. You see, if you disregard the law, you will be at a lower ranking in heaven than those who regard it and even follow the most insignificant aspects of it. Again, the law is the standard. And since it was the standard, Christ viewed it as judgmental. So Christ viewed the Old Testament as divine, as fulfilled, as authoritative, as judgmental. And then number five, Christ viewed the Old Testament as revealing. He viewed the Old Testament as revealing. Look back to our text in verse 20. It says, "For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter the kingdom of heaven." You see, what Christ is doing here is using the context of the most insignificant portions of the scripture to paint the context for how revealing the scriptures are. You see, Christ used the scribes and the Pharisees as an example of how unrighteous the seemingly most righteous are. You see, the scribes and the Pharisees, they taught strict adherence to the 613 commands of the Old Testament. And not only strict adherence to those, but they heaped upon that tradition after tradition and command on top of command, trying to make, as we've already said, God's law somewhat attainable. If you read in the scriptures, you will find that they would fast so much that their faces would suck in. They would superficially follow every law. But what Christ would do, beginning in verse 21, is Christ would show them that the law goes much further than an act such as murder. The law teaches to the heart, to the point that hating someone is murder. You see, the true depth of the law reveals that keeping it is totally and undeniably unattainable. So all people we know stand guilty of breaking it. And for that, by no means, that means by no human means can we enter the kingdom of heaven. Not even the self-righteous scribes and Pharisees. This is why Paul refers to the law in Galatians chapter 3 as our schoolmaster. It is the law that teaches or reveals to us that we are wretched, nasty, vile sinners in need of a Savior. See, Christ revealed the law. He viewed the law as revealing. So to recap what we've learned, Christ viewed the Old Testament as divine. There's no mistake about it. The law was from God. Christ viewed the Old Testament as fulfilled. Christ perfectly fulfilled the moral and ceremonial and judicial aspects of the law. Christ viewed the Old Testament as authoritative. Christ viewed the Old Testament as judgmental. It was the bar from which we are judged. Christ viewed the law as revealing. It reveals the true state of who we are. But what about the application? How do we apply this text? How do we apply this message? How do we apply a message that's been all about how Christ viewed the Old Testament? I think we can apply it by doing exactly what Christ did with it. First of all, we must view the Old Testament as divine. We must view it as Christ did, as the divine Word of God. We cannot unhitch from it. We must cling to it because our Heavenly Father gave the Old Testament to us, to teach us, to reprove us. We must view the Old Testament as divine. Next, we must view the Old Testament, you guessed it, as fulfilled. We must view the Old Testament as fulfilled, specifically fulfilled in Jesus Christ. We must believe that it is perfectly fulfilled in Christ presently and in the future. You see, if we get on this rabbit trail that the ceremonial laws were not perfectly fulfilled in Christ, we will be wasting time with all these mundane, useless sacrifices that the Jews still do today. We must view the Old Testament as fulfilled. Do we still have the moral law? Yes, we still have the moral law of God, but the judicial law and the ceremonial law have been perfectly fulfilled in Christ, and we do not have to fall under those laws. Number three, we must view the law as authoritative. This is a game changer. If we will believe that the Old Testament is authoritative in essence and nature, we will apply the many wonderful truths found within. The Old Testament to us cannot be a bunch of books filled with stories and suggestions. From Genesis to Malachi, we are giving life-changing truths and authoritative commands that dictate how we should live. They dictate what we say. They dictate what we do. They dictate how our relationship with the Lord are to be lived out. We must view the Old Testament as authoritative. D, we must view the Old Testament not only as authoritative, but as judgmental. We must believe that the Old Testament, specifically the moral law presented in it, gives us the standard from which we are judged. You see, if we don't bring the law into our gospel presentations, how in the world do people know that they have sinned? If we don't bring God's perfect and righteous standard that no man can keep into our gospel presentations, people are left thinking they are good enough, just like the scribes and the Pharisees. We must view the Old Testament as judgmental. And lastly, we must view the Old Testament as revealing. When we read the Old Testament, all three parts, the moral and judicial and ceremonial parts of the Old Testament, if we are honest, we must say that there was no way that Israel could keep all of these laws. And we must admit that we have not perfectly kept the moral law of God. So where does that leave us? It leaves us guilty. It leaves us condemned. It leaves us helpless. It leaves us in need of a Savior. So my prayer is that each and every one of us has used the law as our schoolmaster. And the law has taught us that we have a sinful nature. The law has taught us that our righteousness is as filthy rags. The law has taught us that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And my prayer is that we will call out to the Lord. If we are not truly saved today, if you are not truly saved, you would call out to the Lord in repentance and faith, repenting of your sins, of your old lifestyle, of who you are, and turning to Jesus Christ in faith, faith in His perfect sacrifice on the cross for the sins of all of those that would repent and believe. As always, at the end of a text like this, the question remains, what will our response to the Word of God be tonight? How will we leave? Will we leave changed? Or will we leave the same? Bow with me as we pray. Father, Lord, we thank you so much for your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you so much, Father, that you are a great and merciful and omnipotent God. Father, we praise you that you are a sovereign God. Lord, we praise you that you're not only sovereign, but Lord, you're wrathful and you're loving. Father, we praise you for all that you are. And Lord, we thank you for giving us the Old Testament. Father, I pray that if we've ever tried to unhitch from it, if we've ever tried to throw the Old Testament in our cupboard to never be read again, Father, I pray that we would repent of that sin. I pray that we would look at the Old Testament as authoritative, as life-changing, because it's from you. Father, we love you so much, and we want to live our lives for you. And I pray that your Spirit would help us do that. We love you. It's in your Son's name we pray.